Father, out of all the sins, we want to lay before you to receive your free offer of forgiveness through the blood of your Son, Jesus. The one we really want to lay out before you now is our pride. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use the double-edged blade of your word to cut deep so that it can show us our pride for what it is, and most of all, how Jesus has set us free. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, when it comes to egos in sporting history, it's hard to think of any bigger than Muhammad Ali's. For his public displays of arrogance and pride were legendary, and I think few stories illustrate how much pride became an issue for him during the peak of his career more than this one, which happened when Ali was flying interstate in America to defend his heavyweight title. During the flight, the pilots realized that they were about to hit some severe turbulence, so they announced for everyone on the flight to fasten their seatbelts. And upon hearing this, the flight attendants, they did their jobs. They hurry up and down the aisles to check everyone else was safe before strapping themselves in. But as one of them was about to do that, she noticed that Ali, who was all the way up the front in first class, was still sitting there defiantly with his seatbelt undone. So she hurried towards him and politely asked, "Excuse me, sir. Would you please fasten your seatbelt? The captain has advised that the flight's going to be quite rough." And Ali glared back at her with his big ego, full of pride, and says, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant said, "Yes, sir, but Superman don't need no plane." You know, a lot of guys struggle to even land a glove on Ali throughout his boxing career, and I think it's fair to say that that flight attendant knocked him down in the first round. Amen? And that's the thing about pride. It doesn't just turn sporting heroes into villains. It turns angels into devils. Pride makes them fall from heaven like lightning. Pride can lead someone to apply for a job that they're not even qualified to hold. Pride can lead a guy to purchase a car that is beyond his ability to pay for. Pride can also lead a woman to not wear enough clothes. Pride can lead a parent to exacerbate their child, make a spouse impossible to live with, and pride can turn the leaders of communist countries or any country into monsters. Is it any wonder that T.S. Eliot once said that all of the world's problems are caused by people trying to make themselves more important? Pride causes so many problems, but here's the biggest one. Pride picks a fight with God. For one thing, the Bible says repeatedly, like here in 1 Peter 5, is that God opposes the proud, and so pride makes God our opponent. Whenever we become proud, it's the spiritual equivalent of lifting the ropes to step up into the boxing ring. And then as you look out into the crowd for an opponent, you see God standing there among them. And so you throw him the gloves and yell out, "Lace up, we're about to do some rounds." Because pride says to God, "I want the world title belt you are holding. I want to sit on your throne." For instead of people admiring and revering you as a unique individual and your divine achievements, my pride wants them to admire and revere me and my achievements, even though I am nothing more than a human being. But pride says to God, I want all the glory that exclusively belongs to you to now be redirected towards me. Which is why whenever we allow ourselves to become proud, we set up God to be our opponent, whether we know it or not. And so just before we get into today's Bible reading, let me ask you, TPC, hands up if you want to pick a fight with God. I didn't think so, which is why we are looking at the issue of pride in Daniel 4 this morning. For today, we're going to learn how to try and avoid it from looking at a proud king who didn't. From looking at King Nebuchadnezzar, who became so proud, God had to throw a punch to knock him down, though thankfully, for him at least, not out. And so the plan for today, or our talk outline, is this. This is where we are headed this morning. First, we'll spend some time on how to identify pride so that we'll be better at spotting it whenever it begins to emerge within ourselves. And it's important to know how to identify pride because I've heard it said that pride is a lot like bad breath. Everyone else knows you have it except you. And then after we've looked at a number of indicators or dashboard lights which warn us of pride, then we'll spend some time considering what to do with it, how we can cure it, looking at what God did and does to help remove it from our lives so he doesn't have to knock us down or out like King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so first of all, how to identify pride. And I've got six things that I can see in today's reading which can help us identify it, and we'll move through most of these quite quickly. And so here comes the first thing that may reveal pride's becoming an issue, and the first indicator may come as somewhat as a surprise, for here it is: excessive paranoia and fear. And I get this from how the king responds to yet another dream. But even though in verse 4 the king has every reason there to have peace of mind, to have no reason to worry at all, look at what the dream does to him in the very next verse, verse 5. It makes him afraid and terrified. And so why does something as simple as a dream about a tree being cut down terrify a powerful king who is content and prosperous? It terrifies him because the more that you have, the more that you do, the more that you then have to lose as an individual. And this is why paranoia and fear are often pride indicators among high achievers. But even if you're not into gardening, I think you've got to admit that that which represents the king in his dream, that is a magnificent tree. Amen? It reads like one you'd see in a fairy tale like Walt Disney. In verses 10 through 12, we're told it's so high that its top reaches the sky. And not only is it tall, we are also told it is large and strong and beautiful and so leafy and abundant it fed and protected everyone. Now that's a tree. And we don't merely learn this about the king from his dream. We also learn this about Nebuchadnezzar from the pages of secular history. For historians confirm that Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered more, gained more, did more, led more, and built more than most kings in history. We already heard about his triple-walled city earlier in this series, but he also built other things like Babylon's famous Hanging Gardens, still considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So I think it's fair to say that Nebuchadnezzar was definitely a high achiever. And that's the thing, the more you achieve, have, or do, the easier it becomes to make life about you. And if you've made it about you, and because you have a lot to lose, then like him, excessive paranoia and fear, it may reveal that you have a pride issue. If you obsessively worry about things like your success, your wealth, how you'll do in that upcoming test, it could reveal again that pride is there. For it may suggest that life has become less about God and more about yourself, and if it has, you need to be careful. And just before we move on to our next indicator of pride, one of the ways high-achieving believers can be tempted to deal with their pride is to just stop trying. To stop using their God-given gifts and abilities, for the thinking goes that if pride, or if that doing well is what fuels my pride, then I'll just stop doing well or stop trying altogether. For if you remove the temptation, then you remove the risk of sin. And while in one sense that is a really beautiful sacrificial thing to think, I'd also like to gently challenge that kind of thinking. For while it might be logical and a Jesus-honoring attempt, I would suggest that that is not the answer. But today's reading makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar's high achieving wasn't the issue. This is why there in verse 26 reveals God will restore his kingdom to him once his pride had been dealt with, which is exactly what happens. In fact, verse 36 reveals not just his sanity, but his honor and his splendor and glory weren't just restored to him, but his throne even became greater than before. And besides, failing to use the gifts and abilities that God's given us to be productive for him is to make the same mistake as the guy in the parable who buries his talent. Which is why I would suggest that not trying is the wrong way to try and address pride, because all it'll do is frustrate both you and Jesus. It'll frustrate you as you watch others try and do it who are less gifted. And as we see in that parable, it'll also frustrate Jesus, for he is the one who gave you the gift to then use it, which is why he does not want you to bury it. So excessive paranoia and fear is our first potential indicator of pride, especially if you're a high achiever like Nebuchadnezzar. And here comes the second one: you always think you're right. And this one will probably make some of the couples here smile. Because whenever I meet with couples pastorally, I often hear the wife say, "He always thinks he's right." And then he says, "She always thinks she's right," and this is where I get paid to say, "Neither of you are right." That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus is always right, and he has some things to say about the state of your relationship. So let's see what he has to say and how he will help us deal with it. And I get always being right as an indicator of pride, because not only is Nebuchadnezzar given this dream, but Daniel interprets its meaning in high-definition detail, and he even gives him a paint-by-numbers explanation on how to avoid it from happening. And yet, verse 28 reveals all this still happened to Nebuchadnezzar, which means he did not listen. And why didn't he listen despite being given not just the dream, but its meaning and how to avoid it being fulfilled? He didn't listen because of pride, because pride, it always thinks it's right. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen to a warning that came from God thinks he is the one that thinks that he is right and that God is the one who is wrong. And a lot of people throughout history have thought that they are more right than God, which is why rather than listening to him, they killed him. So if you are someone who can never see your own planks, but can always see everyone else's splinters, or if you're someone who is super argumentative, you know, keep interrupting others before they've even finished a sentence, always have to get the last word in or argue with a doctor's opinion, even though they're the one with the medical degree up on the wall with 20 years plus experience, or if you're someone who tends to blame shift rather than own it, or assumes that the game show must be wrong whenever your answer is different to the one that they revealed to their question, chances are you may not be living in a universe where everyone else is an idiot, where everyone else, including God, is wrong and you are always right. It could just be your pride. Third, and perhaps the most obvious one, pride's revealed by whatever you boast in. And in order to see Nebuchadnezzar, what he boasted in, look no further than verses 29 and 30. Where as he walks high there along the roof of his royal palace at Babylon, he says, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my power or mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? So Nebuchadnezzar's words reveal he's boasting in two things, his ability and achievements. And the problem with boasting in these two things is it fails to acknowledge everything we're given, including our abilities and our achievements, are a gift. And verse 17 reveals this is the reason why God's going to cut down the king, so he learns this. So he learns his kingdom, his high position and achievements, all of it is a gift. So that he'll learn the lesson of what Paul later says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you didn't receive? And the implied answer is nothing. And because everything's received, the only thing that any of us should boast in is the Lord's provision. And so when you get that raise at work, or you happen to score the winning goal, you ace the test, or the girl with the kaleidoscope eyes, she actually says yes, do not say in that moment, thank you me. In that moment, say, thank you Jesus. For everything comes through his providential hand, which is why saying that is much more theologically correct. And this brings me now to the next thing, the fourth thing, which is pride can even be revealed by the language you use, especially your pronouns. Pronouns can't just get you into trouble when it comes to gender. But they can also get you into trouble in your mind's self-reflection. For what do you notice about the pronouns used by Nebuchadnezzar in verse 30? They are all in the first person. The great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. His pronouns are all said from a first-person perspective because pride has its own dialect, especially inside our heads. And so if the grammar of our thoughts tends to be consumed with me, my, and I instead of you, they, and there, then we might just have to be careful. For our thoughts suggest that we, rather than God and others, may be at our thoughts' center. And if we are at the center of our own thinking, then it could be, chances are, pride has become a thing. And so be mindful of what your head language, your internal thought process, is telling you. Fifth thing, pride can even be revealed, often revealed, by the existence of other sins. But notice how in the last sentence of the last verse of this chapter, verse 37, while Nebuchadnezzar admits this whole episode happened to him because pride's the issue, that God humbled him because he walked in pride, notice in verse 27, it is not the only sin he must deal with. But there he's told to renounce, or more literally, break off his sins, plural, and wickedness. For pride often leads to other sin, which is why other sin can then be a pride indicator when it becomes an issue. For instance, pride can lead a man whose pride is in their wealth to commit theft. Or pride can lead a student whose pride is in their academic achievement to cheat in that exam. Pride can also lead a woman whose pride is in her reputation to gossip about someone else as a proud attempt to try and make herself look better. We are all capable of this. Pride can even lead a pastor to commit the sin of lessening the truth of a text so he remains more popular by avoiding offense. Pride can lead to all manner of sin, which is why it was St. Augustine that said, pride is like a pregnant woman. A pregnant woman, that is, with all the other sins. That's what pride is pregnant with. And so if there is other sin in your life, pride may just be lying underneath, causing it, which then means, if that is the case, that the other sins will never be dealt with until the pride is. This leads me to the sixth thing now on how to identify pride before we then move on how to cure it. And the sixth pride identifier is by the way that we treat other people. And I get this again there from verse 27, where Nebuchadnezzar is also indicted for oppression or mistreating other people. And if you want a glimpse of how Nebuchadnezzar treated others at times, we got that back in chapter 1, verse 1, where we already saw right from the get-go what he did to Jerusalem. And if you want to know what that was like for those people living there, then just read the Book of Lamentations, which reads like a horror movie script. Then in chapter 2, we saw his proclivity of threatening to cut people into pieces unless they complied with his every whim. And last week in chapter 3, he used a blazing furnace to do the same thing and even seemed indifferent when some of his soldiers made it onto Fail Army by accidentally falling in, losing their lives to it. Now, if you were to look up narcissist in the dictionary, there's probably a photo of Nebuchadnezzar looking into a mirror, where if life is not about him and people don't bow to his every whim, then he is going to make their lives miserable. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, this is a book that meant a whole lot to me as I was a baby Christian, thoroughly recommend you read it, if not already. Lewis says in this book that the reason why pride does this more than any other sin, treats people poorly, is because pride is competitive. And Lewis illustrates this by comparing pride to greed when he writes, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, but only having more of it than the next man. You see, greed may drive men into competition if there's not enough to go round, but the proud man, even when he's got more than he could possibly want, will still try to get more just to assert his power. The power is what pride really enjoys, for nothing makes a man superior to or feel superior to others as being able to move them around like toy soldiers. Lewis continues again, pride is competitive, which is why it makes you a predator and not a person. For if I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, he is my rival and enemy. And Lewis concludes his point by saying, as long as you're proud, you cannot know God. For a proud man is always looking down on things and people, and as long as you are looking down, you cannot see someone that is above you. End quote. And so if you oppress, mistreat, get impatient with, manipulate, malign, ridicule, push in front of, belittle other people, or see them as expendable in some way, then like Nebuchadnezzar, it's probably a sign that you have some pride that needs dealing with. All right, so that is the six ways that I can see in here that help us identify it. And I know it's been heavy going as we've made our way through the symptoms of the disease. And so now let's get to the cure. Now let's look at three things that God sends into our lives to help us remove, potentially even cure it. And the first thing that God sends into our lives to help us deal with pride is that he can send other people in as the voice of reason. And we see this in verses 8 and 9 as Daniel is sent in. And why is Daniel the voice of reason? Because, quote unquote, the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Even Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this. And using God-given wisdom, Daniel warns the king that this isn't going to go well or isn't going to end well if he keeps making little of God and keeps making much of himself. If he keeps making poor decisions by continuing to sin. And church, there will be moments in our lives when God sends someone in, someone full of the Holy Spirit who counsels us with the Spirit's wisdom. It might be a loving parent or sibling or a youth or growth group leader, an accountability partner, a concerned godly spouse, a church elder. It may even be a firebrand pastor. You know, someone like Daniel in verse 27, who God sends in to be the Holy Spirit's voice of reason. Someone who holds up a risk assessment report for the likely outcome of your decisions to help you see why you should stop doing it and why we need to repent instead. And as you can see from what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, it would just save us so much pain if we would listen to their wisdom. For if Nebuchadnezzar would just bring himself down, then God would never have had to cut him down, which would have been just so much better for him. And just before we move on to the next thing that God sends to remove pride from our lives, a lot of people, as they read this, are shocked by Daniel's concern for the king in verse 19, even accusing him of Stockholm syndrome, which is where a victim develops positive feelings toward their captors as a form of coping. For showing concern for someone who's not only destroyed God's temple, killed your family, and forced you into slavery in a foreign land, that takes an incredible amount of forgiveness. Amen? But I would suggest the only thing that can help you reach that level of forgiveness is Jesus. For the inconvenient truth is that every one of us did that to him. And knowing Jesus forgave our sin that led him into captivity, destroyed and killed him, is what enables us to reach Daniel's level of forgiveness toward our villains, our own villains. Which is why the Bible, it doesn't just command you to forgive, period. It commands you to forgive as you've been forgiven. So it doesn't just give you the command, it gives you the reason, and the reason is what gives you the ability. And besides, the inconvenient truth is pride is often the reason why a lot of us refuse to reconcile. Because unlike love, which we're told keeps no record of wrongs, pride loves to retain those records so it can just rip them out whenever it wants to make itself keep looking better or stay at the center of attention. As John MacArthur says, unforgiveness is often driven by veiled egotism, by us wanting to be remembered more as the victim than we are willing to offer them forgiveness. I love how MacArthur just never leaves any of us wondering. Amen. And this leads me to the second thing that God sends to help cure us of our pride, and that is he sends humbling experiences in to show each of us our pride for what it is. For after refusing to listen to Daniel as the voice of reason, in verse 33, God turns Nebuchadnezzar into what reads like the love child between an ox and a chicken. And some people will read this literally, as in some form of shape-shifting, whereas I read it, as we heard in the kids' talk, to be more likely as God sending Nebuchadnezzar a mental illness like boanthropy, which can lead to all manner of disheveled symptoms. Boanthropy being a condition where people identify and behave as animals like cattle. And after Googling it this week, some psychology journals, apparently it is still a thing. But regardless of which, of what God did to the king, regardless of whether it was shape-shifting or mental illness, a lot of people, either way, they still take umbrage at this. A lot of people still don't like the fact that God did this to someone, even a special egg like Nebuchadnezzar. And to that I would submit that God was merely showing the king what he already is, because pride turns people into beasts. As Tim Keller writes in his book, another great book, Counterfeit Gods, whenever people become so full of pride that they try and become more than a human being, they actually become less than a human being. So God was merely showing the king what his pride had already turned him into, a beast. And besides, the stump and the roots there left remaining in the dream in verse 26, symbolic of his sanity and kingdom being restored to him, makes it clear God brought this humbling experience to save Nebuchadnezzar, not destroy him, for his pride meant he was already destroying himself. But he was already out of his mind to pursue his own glory instead of God's glory. Which is why God often has to break us like this in order to save us. He has to send in a difficult or humbling experience to cut us down from where our pride raised us up, and as it fooled us into thinking that life is all about me. And this humbling experience, by God's grace, it worked for Nebuchadnezzar, for in verse 34, now he's looking up, realizing that what he should have known all along, that life is all about acknowledging, praising, and making much of an almighty God. As a matter of fact, in verses 1 through 3, he already was right up at the start. You may have noticed that. So it's like this whole chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's way of showing us what it took to bring him to this point. And what it took was a humbling experience, especially for a king. And so does this mean we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? That's a great question. A lot of ink has been spilled on this. We'll find out when we get there, I guess, because he's been a bit like a pendulum. But things look promising here, which is the last time that we'll see him in this series. And if ever God uses a humbling experience to bring you a little lower, you know, do not miss the theological lesson in that moment. The worst thing is not being humbled. The worst thing is not learning from it, even when it's happening. For he sends in experiences that threaten whatever our pride is in to help us see that we were literally out of our minds to make it the thing. All right, third, final, and best thing God sends in, and that is Jesus. Because while voices of reason and humbling experiences can help remove pride, only our Lord can cure it. And there are two ways that Jesus helps us to do this. And the first is that he sets the ultimate example to follow. Which is why in Philippians, the first reading that Rod read to us, in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, when it tells us to do the opposite of Nebuchadnezzar, tells us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to be motivated instead by others' interests, it says there that we need to have the same mindset as Jesus. In other words, Jesus shows us what it looks like to not choose the path of pride. And then Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, go on to show us what this actually looked like in his life and ministry, where we read, Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, notice how our Lord Jesus chose to head in the opposite direction from King Nebuchadnezzar. The end of Daniel 4:17 described Nebuchadnezzar as the quote-unquote lowliest of men, and yet his pride lifted himself so high within his mind. While Jesus was God on the highest throne there is, yet still chose to make himself so low, which is why he is the ultimate example to follow. And this brings me to the second way Jesus cures pride, which is seeing him crucified. Seeing God nailed to a cross, seeing what all of our pride and all of our other sin did to him, nothing more can cure us of pride than that does. And so, friends, if ever you identify pride in your life, and for many of us, myself included, it's something that we will struggle with every day of our lives, can I encourage you that whenever you identify it, to spend some time sitting at the foot of the cross in your mind's eye, for, as John Stott once said, nothing more than the cross of Jesus Christ reduces us down to our right size. For nothing more than seeing the cross and everything that happened on it helps us to see why it and he is the only thing that any of us should ever boast in. Church, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for your example of humility, of what it looks like to not choose the path of pride. We are sorry for the many, many times in our lives that we make the wrong choice, but we thank you for the cross, which when we see it, it breaks us in order to save us. And so, Father, I just pray for any of us, Lord, that might be feeling quite weighed down by this message from your word because of the pride that we wrestle with, Lord. Please help us to see the freedom that your Son gives. And as he himself told us, those he sets free are free indeed. Amen.